This is war. Those were the words of popular celebrity Ellen DeGeneres at a bipartisan demonstration that was led by a number of U.S. congressmen and senators on the steps of the United States Capitol in October of 1998. That demonstration was held in response to the brutal murder of University of Wyoming undergraduate Matthew Shepard. Matthew Shepard, as you know, I'm sure, was a homosexual. The war to which DeGeneres referred is the war against you and against me and any who would seek to uphold traditional values and stand for biblical morality and any who would dare to oppose the homosexual agenda. She went on to refer to evil, idiotic, so-called God-loving people who use the Bible to justify their hatred. Of course, we detect no hatred in that statement, do we? I heard Jerry saying a moment ago, that sounds like some of our liberals in the church, and Jerry said, you haven't been loved until you've been loved by a liberal. I think he was quoting Wayne Coates. But she was right about one thing. We are at war. We are finding ourselves in the midst of a spiritual struggle for the very soul of the nation. And at stake is the well-being of countless souls, brethren. And one of the most fiercely contested battles in this war is over our attitude toward homosexuality. As Western culture in general, and America in particular, have become increasingly secularized, we have seen the floodgates to every vice opened up, and nothing is more indicative of the moral digression that is around us today than the increasing acceptance of homosexual behavior. And this is a result, really, of a shift in worldviews, one that has been underway for centuries, but it is especially in the last several decades and even in the last few years that the radical effort to legitimize homosexual behavior has enjoyed unparalleled success. It has made inroads into virtually every aspect of the culture, and we are only now beginning to see, brethren, the devastating results. With the help of the media, a relatively small, and the help of the courts, I should add, a relatively small but militant and well-funded and well-organized homosexual community has exerted in our nation an influence grossly disproportionate to its numbers. And as a result of that, we're seeing what has been called the homosexualization of America. And I don't think it's overstating the case to say that that homosexual movement poses one of the greatest threats facing our children and our nation. In fact, the entire Western culture in our time. And especially is this so when we realize that the movement to legitimize homosexuality is at the same time of necessity a movement against Christianity. But don't take my word for it. Listen to activist Steve Warren, who works with an activist organization called ACT UP, a homosexual who said, quote, "We will subject Orthodox Jews and Christians to the most sustained hatred and vilification in recent memory. We have captured the liberal establishment and the press. We've already beaten you on a number of battlefields. And we have the spirit of the age on our side. You have neither the faith nor the strength to fight us, so you might as well surrender now." And so that is the kind of intimidation that we face. And the promotion of the homosexual agenda, brethren, is one of the most formidable challenges we face, I think, even in the Lord's church. Understand that the outcome of this battle and the greater culture war, of which it is a significant part, will determine the moral landscape of our nation for generations to come. The kind of environment in which our children and their grandchildren are going to have to live. And Jesus calls us in Matthew 5:13-16 to be the salt and to be the light, to preserve and protect, to be that influence for righteousness. But in order to do that, We need to be informed. To be effective in this battle, we need to be informed and biblically literate. And that is the point of having this lesson that we're calling Confronting the Homosexual Agenda. That's what I'd have you write down if you're taking notes on paper. If not on paper, at least in your mind, I want you to see that title in bold letters at the top of the page, Confronting the Homosexual Agenda. We have a lot of material. I don't know if we'll be able to get it all in, but we'll do the best we can. We may hurry through some of this, so I need you to stay with me. But first of all, let's talk about what the Bible says. This should be the foundation for a discussion of this controversy. The fact that God has spoken in His Word about what is appropriate sexual behavior. And really, we begin in Genesis 1 and 2 and find the creation account itself settles what is clear from divine revelation as to God's design for sexual fulfillment. God made the woman, not another man, for the man. And He said, the two shall become one flesh, Genesis 2:24. And in 1 Corinthians 6:16, Paul referred to that statement of becoming one flesh, indicating that it refers to sexual intimacy. It includes that. And so any sexual activity outside of the bounds of one man and one woman joined for life in a scriptural marriage is sin. It is called fornication in Scripture. Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be had in honor among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God shall judge. And fornicators shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Revelation 21 and verse 8. And so any other kind of sexual activity outside of a scriptural marriage will keep us from heaven. The Bible is clear on that point. The most infamous case of God's judgment against homosexuality centers around two cities whose names will be forever linked with sexual deviation. And those cities were Sodom and Gomorrah. The men of Sodom were wicked and sinners against Jehovah exceedingly, Genesis 13:13. Their sin was very grievous, Genesis 18 and verse 20. They wanted to rape, you remember, Lot's heavenly visitors. In fact, so infamous is this case, we still use the word sodomy to refer to aberrant, deviant, unlawful sexual behavior. Now, some argue that the sin of Sodom and the cities of the plain was not homosexuality itself, but inhospitality or rape. They would argue that the Bible does not there nor anywhere condemn loving, consensual, committed homosexual relationships, but that all that is condemned in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain is promiscuity or sexual assault. But Jude in verse 7, looking back to that, says their sin was that they went after strange flesh. That is, intimacy not authorized by God. And the destruction of those cities, brethren, should serve as a warning to any culture that will become so permissive that it will sanction even homosexual behavior. Now, under the law of Moses, Leviticus 18 tells us, that God said to Israel through Moses in verses 22 and 23, a man shall not lie with man as with a woman. It is an abomination. The New King James Version has the word perversion. The word means that which is detestable or causes disgust. And remember this, that in Leviticus 18, 25, we're told, as the sin of homosexuality and other sins was listed there, the land is defiled because of them. And God said, therefore do I visit the iniquity of upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. In other words, rampant, open sexual immorality, including homosexuality, is an indication of a degree of moral degeneracy which brings God's judgment against the nation. And that ought to sober us. But it's clear that unlike the civil and ceremonial legislation that was unique to the law of Moses, this was a part of moral law that was always in effect and that is still true today. So we turn our attention then to the New Testament. And now it is argued by some that the ethic of Christ permits homosexuality because supposedly Jesus never condemned homosexual behavior. Well, the truth is the Lord never explicitly addressed it, but Jesus was by no means silent on the subject of human sexuality. In Matthew 19, He sanctioned explicitly the creation account, one man and one woman, as God gave it to us. And he declared in Matthew 15:19 through 20 that fornication defiles a man. And fornication, we already said, includes any sexual activity outside of a man and a woman joined together in marriage. He said later in Matthew 19, again in that chapter, that the alternative to marriage is not homosexuality, but celibacy. And of course, he spoke as well through his inspired apostles. Luke 10 and verse 16, Jesus said, if we don't hear his apostles, we're rejecting him. And if we reject him, we're rejecting God. And so it won't do to act as though Jesus said nothing about it, and it doesn't matter what the apostles said about it. Christ spoke by giving the Holy Spirit to the apostles. And what did they say? Well, Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, said, be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. And he went on to say, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, this is the New King James rendering. That first term, homosexuals, is a technical term in the Greek for the passive partner in homosexual prostitution. The latter is in a term, the sodomites, which simply means a male who has sexual relations with a male or a homosexual. The same would apply, of course, to women. But in 1 Timothy 1:9 and 11, Paul spoke of the law and he said it was made for fornicators, for sodomites. If there's anything else that is contrary to sound or healthful teaching. And so he said that kind of behavior is contrary to what is healthful and right. But perhaps the premier text in the Bible is Romans 1. This is where Paul spoke of the Gentiles and how they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And then he went on to say, beginning in verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile passions, for their women changed the natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men working unseemliness and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was due. Notice Paul said that this behavior, women with women and men with men, is against nature. That's why the normal reaction to seeing two people of the same sex display romantic affection for each other is to cringe in disgust. It's contrary to the way that you're made. And so, unless you've been conditioned to accept it by constant exposure or indoctrination, you find it naturally repugnant. Because that is simply the way that God made us. That kind of behavior is against nature. But it's important, too, before we leave this text, to recognize the connection between the rejection of God and gross immorality. Paul tells us here the depravity that characterized the Gentiles and their excesses, including their homosexual behavior, was due to their abandonment of the knowledge of God. And that tells us that when we see acceptance of homosexuality in our culture, it is but a symptom of a deeper problem, and that is the abandonment of the absolute standard that stems from God. Absolute standard of morality to embrace the relativism of hedonism. Acceptance of homosexuality, brethren, is a result of our digression into paganism and all the debauchery that goes with it. And in chapter 1, verse 32, of Romans, Paul said God's condemnation is not only on those who practice such things, but those who consent to it. And that's what we're seeing in our nation. Not so much that there's been a radical increase in the practice of it, but in the open consenting to it. Let's talk about the religious environment here. You know, until recent times, among those who profess to be Christians, homosexuality was not an issue of controversy. It was understood virtually universally to be condemned. But over the past couple of decades, we've found deep divisions in denominational groups. This Episcopal bishop, so-called Reverend John Shelby Spong, influential among liberal scholars, has suggested the Apostle Paul was a self-hating gay man. Other denominations like the United Methodists, the Presbyterians, have been embroiled in controversy over whether or not to ordain to the clergy openly homosexual men and women, and whether to perform same-sex marriages. You might recall that just recently, the so-called Reverend Vicki Jean Robinson was the first Episcopal bishop, first openly gay Episcopal bishop to be appointed in that denomination. And so it caused a great stir and a controversy once again. But let me ask you, how do people justify acceptance of a practice which the Bible unequivocally condemns and claim to be faithful to the gospel? How in the world do they do that? Well, Paul Sherry is one-time president of the 1.4 million member United Church of Christ. And he says, before you get to this quote, he says, we need to read the Bible with new eyes and listen with new ears to the Holy Spirit. Remember that. And then he said, we have had to examine long-held assumptions about those few passages of Scripture that appear to speak about homosexuality in the light of transforming interpretations from widely respected scholars. We've begun to recognize how our fears and biases have distorted and nearly silenced the Bible's liberating and inclusive voice. Read the Bible with new eyes, with a new hermeneutic. Listen with new ears to the Holy Spirit. Abandon traditional interpretation for widely respected views. The Bible's liberating and inclusive voice. It sounds like Paul Sherry's been studying at ACU under some of our professors. And in fact, the liberalism and the modernism championed by our brethren at ACU and the likes of Lucado and Shelley and Osborne and others, to reject the Bible's teaching on baptism and the nature of the church and marriage, divorce, remarriage, that same philosophy, when taken to its logical conclusion, would leave us sanctioning even homosexuality. And that's where that is taking us. And we don't have time to talk about changing attitudes that we're seeing surface even in places in the church now. A softening, it seems, of opposition toward homosexuality. Now, as unthinkable as it may have been a generation ago, we now even have gay churches. Gay churches. That's an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms, like a married bachelor or a Christian terrorist or a humble Texan. They're simply contradictory by definition. But churches for the lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender community, LGBT as they say, are becoming common. The largest is the Cathedral of Hope in Dallas, with an active membership of over 2,000. And the Cathedral of Hope senior pastor is Reverend, so-called, Michael Piazza. And he wrote a book called Holy Homosexuals, in which he said, you can be gay or lesbian and Christian and be the happy, healthy, and holy person God created you to be. And he went on to say in that, when will the church finally be brave enough to say with Paul, and then he alludes to Galatians 3:28, in Christ there is neither Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, gay or straight. And that's not in my Bible. I think he's quoting from the New Liberace translation of the New Testament, but that's not in the one I have. And then he said, God has enough love for all. And in fact, a promotion for that book says that Piazza challenges us to look at God from a different angle. And that's what you have to do to justify aberrant behavior, which God condemns in His Word. You have to redefine the very nature of God Himself, where God's love, you notice He speaks of love, God's love for man, rather than meaning God cares for all men and desires that all men be saved, is radically redefined to mean an approval of all behavior. And man's love for God, rather than being expressed in obedience, is reduced to mere subjective sentimentalism, which is championed by the likes of Oprah Winfrey, one of the most powerful women in the media today. She had a program on her talk show where she chastised a woman who stood up in the audience, a girl who said that the Bible condemns homosexuality. And she chastised that girl by responding with these words. She said, honey, the Jesus I believe in loves everybody. And of course, the audience erupted in applause. Well, what does that imply? If you say homosexuality is wrong and then you're castigated for that by saying, Jesus loves everybody. What that means is, that suggests that if you believe homosexuality is wrong, you're hateful. You're unchristlike. You're unloving. Well, you know, Jesus loves rapists. Jesus does love everyone. He loves murderers. He loves terrorists. And He loves homosexuals. But he calls upon men to repent of sin and conform to the will of God, or they will suffer the wrath of God for their sin. God loves and God hates too. Not people, but the sin which we commit. And we are told in Romans 12 and verse 9, we are to abhor, detest that which is evil. And we can do that without hating the sinner. Love the sin, but hate the sinner. In fact, it is unloving not to condemn homosexual behavior. We can at least briefly now get the truth out about the homosexual lifestyle. If we could just get this information out to the general public, I think it would be influential in turning public opinion against the promotion of the homosexual agenda. Because most people have been led through the media and the popular entertainment and through the public educational system to believe that homosexuality is perfectly natural, normal, harmless and healthy way of life, no different than heterosexuality. And while homosexuals themselves may, by and large, be decent people, they practice a lifestyle that typically is disgusting and dangerous. It would stagger the mind of decent people. They engage in a sexual promiscuity and perversity that defies the imagination. According to their own statistics, almost half of homosexuals have some 500 different sexual partners during their lives, and 80% almost of those encounters are with total strangers. Now, what is the fruit of that kind of behavior? Jesus said, you shall know a tree by its fruit. Matthew 12 and verse 33. What are the fruits of that kind of behavior, brethren? It is absolutely destructive to health and hygiene. Almost 80% of homosexuals have at least one sexually transmitted disease. We don't have time to talk about AIDS and how AIDS education has been an effective tool for advocating the homosexual agenda in the political arena and in public schools. But the fact that is hidden from the public is that AIDS is a what we call a lifestyle-specific disease. There are many innocent victims, true, especially in Africa where there is an epidemic of HIV and some 25 million have been affected and millions of children have been left orphans. But when it was first diagnosed, AIDS was called GRID, gay-related immunodeficiency, because it is primarily a disease that is promoted by or is spread by homosexual activity. What is hid from the public is that all the misery and death which AIDS has brought to humanity is ultimately due to the pursuit of perversion of homosexuality. That's not politically correct, is it, to tie all the suffering and death associated with AIDS to the gay community, but that's exactly where the responsibility lies. Paul said in Romans 1:27 that those who practice this behavior receive in themselves the recompense of their error which was due. In other words, when we sow to the flesh, we will of the flesh reap corruption. Look at these statistics, brethren. It is simply staggering to see that not only is it a dangerous lifestyle, it is deadly. Lifespan, medium age for married men in general, is 75. And so Dub has already been granted some 15 years beyond the average. You know, for homosexual men, 42. Is that not staggering? Look at that. Median age, 42. And then when it comes to dying of old age, or what we might call natural causes, of married men in general, almost all, 75% among homosexual men. 1%. Why isn't this information given out in health class in public schools? Why aren't our children told about this? You know, they can get instruction on birth control devices and graphic instruction on creative ways to fornicate, but we can't tell them the truth about this dangerous and destructive lifestyle that could cost them their lives. Because we dare not create in anyone's mind the idea that there are any negative consequences to homosexuality. Well, listen, we need to help people understand that the reckless abandoning of God's will to embrace the excesses of pagan hedonism carries with it a high price, brethren. When we abandon God's will and we embrace perversion, it is destructive to the individual, to the community, to the nation. homosexual activity is not wholesome and healthy. There is nothing to celebrate about it. It is anti-family. It is anti-God. It is anti-Christ. Let's talk about the homosexual agenda in America, and we don't have time to detail the points, the planks and the platform of the homosexual agenda, but we should make an important distinction, brethren. The homosexual activism of our day and the sympathy toward it poses a serious threat to the well-being of our nation, and we must expose it firmly. But our righteous indignation should be directed at the movement to promote homosexuality and legitimize it while maintaining compassion for those who are caught up in the addiction of the homosexual lifestyle. Contrary to the way they are depicted in the media, most homosexuals are miserable. They struggle with guilt. They struggle with temptation. They deal with heavy burdens in their lives, substance abuse and other things that are rampant in the homosexual community. We can show them compassion. And we can show them the Christ who ate with sinners, Jesus, the friend of sinners, without sanctioning their sin. And that's an important distinction to make. But the homosexual lobby and the activists have made it clear in their publications. They want the repeal of all sodomy laws. They're fighting for the right to adopt children and have already been granted that. They want the legalization of prostitution, the legalization of pedophilia. And the media carefully hides this particular connection between the desire to legitimize the molesting of children with the link that that has with the homosexual movement. They want a gay rights bill that will give them special treatment under the law. They want hate crimes legislation outlawing essentially what we're doing here right now, outlawing any effort to oppose their perversion. They want to be able to serve openly in the military. They want access to children's groups like Scouts, and they want lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender curricula in public schools at all levels. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But of course, a major part, we already mentioned the gay rights bill, but a major part of their agenda that we're seeing right now causing great controversy in the culture is the legalization of gay marriage. Now, this, brethren, is something that needs to alarm us greatly. And it's something over which we need to be making known the voice of God. Now, thankfully, a majority of Americans is opposed to legalizing same-sex marriage. But that doesn't stop the homosexual activists, because they will not let the will of the people stand in their way. What they can accomplish, as we said last night about abortion, through the democratic process, they will accomplish by circumventing the will of the people by going through the courts. They tried it in Hawaii and were almost successful. They tried it in Alaska. Then they tried it in Vermont and were successful. And the Vermont Supreme Court ordered the state legislature in 1999 to give all the benefits of marriage to homosexual couples. I'm not so sure they'll look so confident and happy in the day of judgment if they don't repent of that. But now, to prevent other states from having to sanction what is performed in Vermont, the Defense of Marriage Act was passed by Congress and was signed into law. 34 other states have enacted laws that deny recognition to same-sex marriages that are granted out of state. But brethren, that seems to matter little, because those things can be struck down by a radical, runaway activist court. In fact, that is exactly what has happened. The Supreme Court, this is how the progression, this is how the promotion of gay marriage has progressed. The Supreme Court recently, you remember last year, overturned the law in Texas against sodomy. And notice it was called a new day for gay Americans. And again, how was it accomplished? Through the courts. And that led to the question, is gay marriage next? And remember, this was just last year. And in that particular article you see from Newsweek, notice, in a landmark decision, the Supreme Court affirms gay privacy and opens the way to a revolution in family life. And that is exactly what they did. Now, the Massachusetts Supreme Court, you remember just recently, required the state legislature in Massachusetts to grant same-sex marriage. May 17th is the day when it starts. And we saw it recently around the country, mayors like Gavin Newsom, San Francisco mayor, in different townships, in different locations across the country, including New York, began to grant, in clear defiance of state laws, same-sex marriage licenses. Openly defying the law in order to grant same-sex marriage licenses. And so the controversy is raging, and the demand is being made that we fully legalize gay marriage, which also, of course, gay marriage is itself an oxymoron. It's not marriage at all. It's a complete redefining of marriage. President Bush has suggested to stem the tide of activist judges that we need to amend the United States Constitution, have an amendment defining marriage and limiting the power of the judges to define words arbitrarily to fit their own social agenda and remake the culture in their own image. That could be a long and difficult battle to get that done because so many are opposing that movement. We're hearing so much being said now about the fact that gay marriage is inevitable and that we need to grant same-sex couples the right to marry, brethren, but we need to be able to make the case against it. We need to be effective in articulating what the Bible says and making a rational and reasonable case why we cannot redefine the very definition of marriage. Same-sex marriage would do that. It would redefine the very concept of marriage to the extent that it would abolish the institution altogether. If there are no legitimate grounds, moral and legal grounds, on which to limit marriage to the joining of one man and one woman, then there are no grounds on which to limit it from a man and his daughter. There are no grounds in which to preclude a man and three or four different women. You remember Tom Green, who went to jail recently, living in Utah and had five wives. Several of them were sisters. And while God did temporarily tolerate polygamy for a time under the Old Testament law, we know from the creation account it was never God's design originally that a man have more than one mother-in-law. We know that's the case. But listen, what would prevent denying fathers the right to marry their own daughters, brothers, their sisters, or people their pets? The traditional biblical understanding of marriage forms the very foundation for all of society, and the legalization of same-sex marriage would be a dramatic step toward cultural collapse. In Out magazine in 1994, a homosexual writer said, that's a gay publication, said the most subversive action lesbian and gay men can undertake and one that would benefit all of society is to transform the notion of family entirely. And that's exactly what they're trying to do. And as well, they are targeting our children. Lesbian author Patricia Nell Warren wrote in The Advocate, a leading homosexual publication, of the first fact of civilization, she called it. What is that? She said, whoever captures the kids owns the future. Make no mistake about it, they understand that to change the attitude in the next generation, to change the anti-homosexual conviction of the present generation, that parental influence must be overcome. And where can they get access to children so that they can overcome that parental influence? Where is it, do you think, they can get access to the minds of our kids? Through public education. Patricia Nell Warren, whom I quoted a moment ago, referred to the bloody war in our high schools and colleges for control of American youth. Well, it's not just in our high schools and our colleges. It's starting at pre-kindergarten. The National Education Association, the nation's largest and most powerful union, is pushing and promoting a radical pro-homosexual curriculum for public schools beginning at K-3. It's already being implemented in many places. We have books now being used in public schools and in public libraries like Heather Has Two Mommies, Daddy's Roommate, My Two Uncles, King and King. And then King and King and Family, where the homosexual kings adopt children. These books have been available in public school libraries. Jack and Jim, Who's in a Family? In 1996, the video It's Elementary, talking about gay issues in school, was used to instruct teachers on how to implement a pro-homosexual agenda in the classroom. And it was used to indoctrinate students as well. And it was a much praised video that was widely circulated and had unprecedented impact. And it portrays parents as ignorant, homophobic bigots and Christians as hate-filled bigots. In one scene in It's Elementary, which has been shown to many school children across the country, there is a scene in which a fifth grader says, "Well, you know, some Christians believe that if you're gay, you'll go to hell, so they want to torture them," and stuff like that. That's how you are represented to children in public schools in many places. If you are opposed to the perversion of homosexuality and the radical agenda of the homosexual activists trying to redefine the culture. Another film used to promote homosexuality among young children in schools is called That's a Family. And you notice the key is diversity. That through this alleged virtue of diversity, as it is perversely defined, they are promoting the acceptance of perversion. Brethren, I wish we could say more about that, but our time is just about up. But we have to wake up to what is happening in our public schools and what is happening to our children and to our grandchildren. Schools are no longer by and large a place just for learning reading, writing, and arithmetic, if even that, but they become places for the secularists to have access to children. They become places of social engineering for indoctrinating our children in an anti-Christian worldview. And if we do not wake up and reclaim our public schools or find some alternatives to them, the results are going to be disastrous for the church and the culture. But since our time is up, we won't discuss the promotion of the homosexuality among the entertainment industry. Even Walt Disney, what used to be the world's most recognizable family-friendly provider of entertainment, has become one of the leading promoters of the homosexual agenda. We see again and again homosexual characters in primetime television. But I did want to at least refer to the fact that there are many shows for young children now, like Now and Again, that have portrayed young teenage girls romantically kissing. And boys as well on Dawson's Creek and other programs like that. You see, conditioning the children, MTV and others, conditioning the children at an early age to accept this as normal behavior. But you remember all the controversy about Ellen DeGeneres, with whom we began all those minutes ago? And she was interviewed in Reader's Digest sometime back. She said when she looked back and reflected on her career, she wanted to be someone who didn't just entertain, but she said this, someone who helped change people's minds. And so all I can say to you this morning is that the entertainment industry is playing a powerful role in transforming public opinion. They are exerting a great influence in changing people's minds about that kind of behavior. You know, centuries ago, brethren, the pagans of Sodom surrounded the house of Lot and they demanded that Lot release his visitors so that they could perform their perversion upon them. Today, the homosexual activists and their sympathizers are surrounding our homes and our schools and our communities, and they're demanding access to our children. And the only thing that is going to prevent them from prevailing is the opposition of good people. And what will surely give them success is for us to say and to do nothing. Ever since 9/11, we've seen a renewed patriotism in our country. We've heard a lot of talk about God blessing America, but can God really bless America if we continue down this pathway of moral degeneracy? In rank rebellion to His will? We're worried about the threat of terrorism, and we should be. But it will not be the terrorists, it will not be North Korea or Communist China that brings America to her knees or destroys her. We will be vulnerable to those things because of moral collapse from within. There is where the real battle is, brethren. You remember the Word of God says, except the Lord keeps the city, the watchman wakes but in vain.